looking at your questions, and look at the scripture, louder. You look at this, can you hear me now? Can you hear me?
No, yes. Up, 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 okay. Is okay now? Yes, okay. Has this ever happened to you? This is the first question. Has this ever happened to you? You've done your lesson, well, you're doing your lesson, and you come to a question, and you read the question, and you look at the scripture, and you read the question, and you look at the scripture, and you read the question, and you look at the scripture, and you think, I have no clue. So you leave it blank. Has that ever happened to you? Raise your hand if that's ever happened to you. Okay, now look around. Those that don't have their hands up are lying. Question number two, has this ever happened to you? You've done your questions, and you're in your group, and you come to a certain question, and you're listening to the answers, and you look at your answer, and you listen to their answers, and you look at yours, and you think, oh, I didn't understand the question, let alone the answer. Has that ever happened to you? Yes, now a little more honesty there. That's good. Okay, question number three. Has this ever happened to you? You're in your group, and you give your answer, and your leader says, that is the stupidest thing I ever heard. What were you thinking? Has that ever happened to you? Of course not, because the purpose of this Bible study is not to show off how much we know, to show how eloquent we are, to show how much research we did, to show how much better this one is than that one. The purpose of this Bible study is to glorify God. And when you and I take the time to look at our questions, read the scripture, and do the very best we can, that brings glory to God. Because we've put in time and effort and love into His Word. So I think that's kind of an exciting thought, that we can glorify God just by doing the best we can on these questions, not by getting an answer that's the best one in the class. All right, so we are starting out in Hebrews 3 and the first verse. Therefore, holy brothers, you might have brothers and sisters. We know that it means all believers in Christ. You who share in a heavenly calling, and that tells us again that these are believers in Christ, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. You might have confession, you might have profession, you might have something else, but it means the apostle and high priest of what we believe, the elements of our faith. First word there is therefore, and Karen spoke about that last week. Therefore is a conclusion word. It says you've had evidence, and now here's the conclusion or the application. The application in this one is that we should consider Jesus. The word therefore is used in Hebrews more than it's used in any other New Testament book. And I think that tells us something about the way this book is written. Therefore is a logic word, isn't it? I never took logic, but that's what they tell me. It's a logic kind of a word. You have an argument and a conclusion. It's we see light, flashing lights, we hear sirens, we see ambulances, we see police cars. Therefore, we conclude there's an accident, evidence, and conclusion. So why we are supposed to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Considering Jesus is that our conclusion. So what is the evidence? Why should we consider Jesus? Why should we think about him? And think about this. I think that consider is also kind of a logic word or a courtroom word almost. You know, at the end of a trial, when everybody's presented their side, the judge will say, ladies and gentlemen, consider your verdict. And they mean, think about it. Try to find the truth. So here when it says we are to consider Jesus, we are to think about him, look at him, try to discover the truth about him. So why? Here's the evidence. We saw this in chapters 1 and 2. God has spoken to us through Jesus. Jesus is the creator. He exhibits the nature and power of God. He is superior to the highest created spiritual beings, which are angels. He experienced everything that we do from birth to death. He has destroyed the power of the devil. He is our high priest, and he understands us. All of those are reasons that we should consider Jesus and think about him. Anybody who has all of those characteristics is extremely important, isn't he? So we need to be sure that we are focused on him. It says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect in verse 2:17. so that he might become a merciful and high priest. And in chapter 3, we are to consider him as an apostle and a high priest. This is the first reference to Jesus as high priest. This idea is going to be discussed in another part of Hebrews later, so we need to kind of get used to that idea. There's another feature of Hebrews, and that is it will introduce a subject and then go and talk about something else and then come back to that subject. So in Hebrews 1, we're introduced to the idea that Jesus is a high priest. And then when we get to chapter 4 and 5, we're going to see it discussed again. So be aware of that. I know the first time I was reading through this, I thought, there's a lot of repetition in here. I thought we already did that. Well, yeah, it was introduced, and now it's rediscussed. In verse 1 again, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So, apostle, what is an apostle? Well, it came out in our class that there were 12 apostles that Jesus called, and he gave them, taught them everything they needed, equipped them, and then sent them out. And that's what an apostle is. It's a messenger, someone who has been chosen and equipped and sent out with a message, kind of like an ambassador or an envoy or a delegate, something like that. So Jesus himself is the ultimate apostle, isn't he? He was chosen by God. He was equipped by God. He was sent out with the message. In Luke 4:43, the Lord says to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. He says that several times in the Gospels, and that's just one place. So Jesus, in that sense, is an apostle, the ultimate apostle. He's also a high priest. Now, a priest is an important person in a religion, and the high priest, of course, is kind of a senior priest. The main function of the high priest in the Jewish religion in the first century was to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. Hebrews 5:1, we'll see, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Well, you know, when you look at that, then I think we're on the next slide. Apostle and high priest. One more. There you go. That's the main function of the priest. You know, sometimes when you talk to people about the fact that they offered sacrifices for their sins, it seems so barbaric. I mean, they slaughtered an animal, and then they would take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar, and the high priest once a year would take it into the most sacred, the holiest place, and he would sprinkle the blood, and that's just, ooh. But if you really think about it, it is a picture of the mercy of God. God is the creator of the universe. He is in charge of everything. He's the one who upholds it. He is holy, pure, and righteous. He has the right to make all of the rules. Now, when we sin and we are disobedient to him, we are insulting a person of such high standing that the only punishment has to be very severe. The punishment for insulting God, for sinning, is death. But God doesn't take our lives. He made a system whereby when I sin or a particular time, I could bring an animal, let's say a lamb. I would take it to the temple, present it to the priest. And symbolically, my sin would be placed on that animal, counted to that animal. Animals can't sin. They're all innocent. They can't sin. So he could take all of my sin. And then the animal would be killed. And that would be taking the place of my death, saying, I know I owe God my life, but this animal will take it. So even though it is barbaric in a way, it really is a mercy that God does not take our lives. You know, Jesus then is the perfect high priest because he is both the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect sacrifice because, like the animals, he is innocent. The only innocent man who ever lived is Jesus Christ. He never had a sin in thought, word, or deed. And so he was able to take our sins. When he died on the cross, when he was slaughtered and shed his blood, just like the animal, our sins were counted to him. And then he's the perfect priest because, you know, the priest would take the blood into the holiest holy place and sprinkle it. In some place later on in this book, we're going to read that Jesus went into heaven, which is the supreme, ultimate, holiest place, and presented that to God. So he is the perfect high priest. He is the only truly man. Oh, one other thing about an apostle and a high priest. The apostle represents God to the people. He speaks for God to the people. The high priest represents the people before God. He goes before God and he prays for the people. So Jesus combines both of those. He both speaks for God and he speaks for us. He is the perfect mediator. Beginning in verse 2, then we're going to get some information about Moses. It's going to show that Jesus is superior to Moses. And I thought, okay, I know that. But we are Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So we're mostly Gentiles in the 21st century. Moses doesn't mean to us what it would have meant to the Jews in the first century. These are Jewish believers in the first century. And so they have come from a society that reveres Moses to an extreme degree. If you think about it, Moses is the one that led them out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. God did and used Moses to part the Red Sea. The people were in the desert for 40 years. Moses led them there. Moses wrote the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. God gave the law through Moses, not just the Ten Commandments, but laws regarding marriage and divorce, capital punishment, property, inheritance, and all the laws regarding how the sacrifices were to be made, who was to be a priest. There were no Jewish priests before Moses in the desert got the information from God, and they set up the priesthood under Moses' brother Aaron. So Moses really, in a way, is responsible for defining for them what it means to be a Jew, how you are to live, what you are to think, how you are to behave. So if I'm a Jewish believer in the first century, and I want to be a follower of Christ, I believe he is the promised Messiah, what does that do for what I've always believed? Do I still need to offer sacrifices? Do I still need to follow the law of Moses? Does this mean I just disregard Moses? Or it's very confusing, and it was difficult for them. So we have here a contrast and a comparison between Moses and Jesus. In verse 2, it says that they were faithful to God. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was. So both of them were faithful. Then it says, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Jesus built the house. Moses is just part of the house. That doesn't mean Moses is nothing, but it means that Jesus is more. In verses 5 and 6, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was in God's house like we are. He was a part of the house of God, the family of God, the believers. But Jesus is the one who is over us. He is our head. Moses was a servant, a faithful servant, and Jesus is the son. John 8:35 says, the slave or the servant does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. Moses had his time and he was faithful, but Jesus remains forever. So if I were a first century Jewish believer, that would help me to get a position of where Jesus is in relation to Moses and what Moses is. You know, I really like this picture of a house. I really liked it. We've got two verses here in 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. I always imagine this little brick house, you know, with all these stones, and I think, okay, I'm that one right there. Ephesians 2 says, so then you, meaning the Gentiles, those who were pagans, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Isn't that an exciting idea? We are part of a house being built for God. I would be happy to be a brick or a stone in that house. A little side note here. Hebrews 3:4 says, For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. I thought about that. When you look at a house, anybody looks at a house, you know that you had to have an architect and you had to lay the foundation and you had to frame it, all these things had to happen, and you know that. It makes sense because a house is orderly, and yet people look at nature, which is much more complex than a house, much more orderly in some ways than a house, much more imaginative than a house, and they say, oh no, that wasn't designed. I just think that's a little bit foolish. In verse 6, it says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Hope is an interesting word. We use it to express a doubt. We're going to the beach today. I hope it doesn't rain. But we don't know whether it's going to rain or it's not going to rain. But the Greek word that's used for hope in Scripture is not that at all. It's an anticipation or an expectation, something that's going to happen. I thought about an expectant mother. She doesn't know everything about her child, but she knows she's going to have a child. That's a conclusion. So our hope is something in which we are confident. So what does our hope consist of? Well, we have eternal life. Titus 1:2, look at the word hope. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. That's not a doubt, is it? God never lies. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life that doesn't end. That's a hope. It's a sure confidence. Then we have hope. We wait for the return of Christ. Titus again, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So is there any doubt that Jesus will return? Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There's no doubt there. That's part of our hope. Then we have hope because we rely on the faithfulness of God. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast, hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So hope in the Scripture is a certain thing. We have a certain sure hope and anticipation. We had a question in our lesson about why should we be faithful? Well, one reason is because God is faithful. And if we're going to be like him, we need to be faithful as well. Then we have another thing. We had some questions about hard hearts, what hard hearts are. And it directed us to look at the Old Testament. In Hebrews 3:7-9, it talks about do not harden your hearts as the people did in the wilderness. What did they do in the wilderness for 40 years? Well, what did they see? What of God's works did they see? Well, there were the plagues in Egypt, 10 plagues that made the Egyptians say, leave, it's time to go. Then they saw the Red Sea parted. In Numbers, they wanted water, and God brought water from a rock. In Deuteronomy, it says that their clothing didn't wear out and their feet didn't swell with all that walking. I kind of like that one. And then in Exodus, it reminds us that they ate manna for 40 years. God provided exactly what they need for 40 years. And still their hearts were hard. Hard hearts question God. They make demands, but they never accept the evidence that he provides. That's not honest questioning. That's rebellion. There's a New Testament example, I think, of hard hearts. The Lord is in the synagogue, and some of the religious leaders are there. And a man comes in who's got a withered hand. You see, his hand is all this way. It's paralyzed. And the men around him are looking at him. This is the Sabbath day. Is he going to heal that man? Healing is work. Is he going to work on the Sabbath? If he works on the Sabbath, we can accuse him of breaking the law of Moses. And it says, he calls the man over to him, and it says, he asks them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he tells the man to stretch out his hand, and he does, and it's restored like the other one. And what's their response? Oh, we're so happy this man has his hand restored. Oh, this is an amazing miracle. It's one that's for the Messiah. Maybe you're the Messiah. Praise God for what happened. No. They go out and they plot how they can kill him. That is a hard heart. It has refused God over and over and over again. Refused to see the evidence that God provides. We had a question about the rest. What is the rest spoken of in those verses? They shall not enter my rest. Perhaps it is rest in heaven. But that's going to be discussed in the next chapter. It's going to be applied there. My personal opinion, for whatever that's worth, is that this means going into the land of Canaan. Because Canaan would be a rest for them. They've been walking for 40 years. They go into Canaan, they can build houses, they can farm the land, they can do whatever they want to do. And the context of this chapter is history. So that's just an opinion, and it's not an important point, but that's free. Okay. Then we had another question in our lesson. What is unbelief? Well, I think we can find that if we just look at those verses, 16 through 19. They rebelled. They provoked God. They sinned. They were disobedient. They had unbelief. All of those things are unbelief. It's the refusal to believe what is clearly placed before you. It's not just, I never heard of God, so I don't know anything about him. This is when you have the evidence clearly presented to you, and you say, no, I don't believe it. That's unbelief. That's a hard heart. That nobody in that generation was allowed to go into the land of Canaan. In verse 13, we have a little statement that was in our question, in our questions today, and that was about the deceitfulness of sin. How is sin deceitful? I hope you had a good discussion, because there are a lot of ideas about this. And I thought, well, why don't we go back to the first temptation in the garden and see because it says the serpent deceived Eve, so let's see how he did that. First thing he says to her is, did God say there's anything you can't eat in the garden? What's he doing? He's making her focus on what she doesn't have. It's making her focus on, forget all this great stuff. There's that one thing you can't have. Have you ever seen children like that? They have all these toys, but there's one thing they can't touch. That's what they're going to touch, right? But we're the same way. And when we focus on what we don't have, it leads to ingratitude and it leads to jealousy. Why does she have that and I don't? Why did they get that and I didn't? So what do we, the Israelites in the wilderness were ungrateful. Instead of looking at all the things God had done, they said, we don't have any water. You brought us out here to die. Okay. As soon as we focus on what we don't have, we can fall into sin. And the solution for that, of course, is to recall answered prayer and count your blessings. Counting your blessings is a pretty good way to go to sleep, too, because it gets you thinking about all the things that God has done for you. Then the serpent says, Eve says to him, well, there's one tree. We're not supposed to eat it. We're not supposed to touch it, or we'll die. And the serpent says, you're not going to die. That's a half-truth, isn't it? Because she didn't drop dead when she took the fruit. But the relationship between her and God was broken. The relationship between Adam and Eve was broken. There was a spiritual death that occurred, and their physical death came later. One of the great deceptions of sin, I think, is that there are no immediate consequences to it. I was in a church once where the man who was in charge of the finances was skimming a little off the top of the offering. He justified it to himself by saying that he needed it and he would pay it back. Well, he found that he couldn't pay it back, but nobody noticed. So he did it again, and nobody noticed. So he did it again. And by the time there was an audit, he was so far in debt that he couldn't repay it, and he had to resign in great disgrace. But there were no immediate consequences, so he continued. So we have to think about that. We have to think it through. If I continue in this action, if I continue in this attitude, this thought pattern, what's going to happen at the very end? Where's it going to lead to? Proverbs 14:12 says, There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Then the serpent says, God knows that when you eat that, you're going to be just like him. You can discern good and evil. That is saying God is withholding something good from you. There's something really good out there that you would benefit, and God says, no, I'm not going to let you have it. We tend to think that way sometimes too. We pray for something and pray and pray and pray, and we don't get it. There's something good, and he won't let me have it. But the solution to that is to meditate on the character of God. Remember who he really is. Proverbs and Psalms are really, really good for that. I have one here in Psalm 84:11. The Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 145 and 146 are also very good for this. So Eve sees the tree, serpent's gone, and she thinks to herself, all these things. She never looks at the downside. All that the temptation is the upside. You're going to like it. It's going to be good. You're going to be like God. It always amazed me that Eve never went to Adam and said, do you know what the serpent said? And then they never went to God and said, do you know what the serpent said? Is that true? How much better off we would be if they had done that, maybe. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation, he will always provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, there's another one that was very important to me when I was a young woman. I came across this and it really influenced me in Proverbs 14:1. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly, the foolish woman, with her own hands tears it down. I thought, I don't ever want to be foolish like that and destroy my own house through my own foolishness. One more thing I want us to notice in Hebrews 3 before we leave, and that is the urgency in this chapter. In 3, 7, and 8, it says, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by sin. 3:15, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. In 4:7, the next chapter, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. All we have is today. That's all we've got. We're not promised the next 5 minutes, let alone tomorrow. So anytime that God is stirring our hearts, haven't you been if you've been reading a scripture or you've been in a group or someplace, and God says, they're talking about you. That's you. When he says that, we need to listen because he is stirring our hearts and we need to respond today. Let's pray and then I'll take questions. And remember that I have to have them written out because I won't hear you. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your great faithfulness to us. Even when we are unfaithful, you are always faithful. You always love us. You always know what to do. Lord, I pray that we would never be hardened by turning away from you at any time, but we would learn to truly, truly trust you. Teach us to love you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions?